Lord God, as we have a look at your scriptures this morning, please open our eyes, open our ears, our minds and hearts to your spirit as you work your word into us this morning. Show us your son clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep living for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, about a month ago, True Crimes Australia released a new podcast series called Faith on Trial. It's focusing on Hillsong Church and investigating the happenings of the church. Of course, with the current publicity on Hillsong Church, whether you like Hillsong or not, people are looking at the church with a fine comb and a view to attack. I was going to subscribe to the podcast to see what it's all about. I still might, but I had a quick look at the topics on the web. And again, no matter what you think about Hillsong, every episode so far has been on the negative. Miracles and scams, episode one. Money and greed, number two. Slave labor and exploitation, number three. Leadership and abuse, episode four. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because the faith of believers and the gospel message, it's been on trial not just for the last month, but for almost 2,000 years. And as we come to today's passage in Acts, which Tim helpfully read out the whole two chapters, and it'd be great to have your Bibles open here today. Today's passage sees Paul on trial twice. But really, I think we see the gospel message on trial. And we see how the gospel message stands out both in the content of the gospel message and the behavior driven by the good news of life in Jesus. And we cast our eye from that passage to today, where increasingly the gospel message is on trial in our society and in our culture. And I think God challenges us through today's section to be bold about the gospel message and to let the gospel message stand out, both the contents of the gospel, pointing to Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior, and the behavior of gospel people, that are people changed by the good news of life in Jesus. Well, as we get started, let's be reminded of how the book of Acts began. Luke, he's the author, he's writing to a guy, Theophilus. Theophilus is a newish Gentile believer, and he's recording an orderly account of the spread of the good news of Jesus. He's giving Theophilus, the reader, the certainty of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Luke, he writes Luke and Acts, two volumes of one writing with this purpose in mind. Acts began with Jesus showing how the gospel's going to move. If you look to Acts 1:8, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And we've seen the gospel move exactly like this through the book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to where we are now, Gentile lands. But since chapter 19, we've seen Paul slowly set his sights to Rome, which was like the end of the earth for a Jew, the center of the Roman Empire. We should also keep in mind Jesus' vision regarding Paul's future when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." We also should keep in mind in the last section, Tim preached on 2 weeks ago, We saw God's vision to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. God's affirming his plans for Paul to testify about Jesus in Rome. And where we're up to today, we see all of these things begin to come to pass. Paul carrying the name of Jesus before kings and rulers, and Paul continuing to set his sights on Rome. It's a huge passage, so I'm just going to walk through it quickly before looking at three takeaways for this morning. And the breakdown is as follows. Paul's trial before Felix the governor, chapter 4, verse 1 to 21. Paul's custody under Felix, chapter 4, verse 22 to 27. Paul's trial before Festus, the new governor, chapter 25, 1 to 12. And Paul's custody under Felix with a visit from King Agrippa, chapter 25, verse 13 to 27. Well, chapter 23 ended with Paul traveling by Roman motorcade or horsecade from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital city of the region, so it made sense to trial Paul, a Roman citizen there, before Felix, the Roman governor of the area. And chapter 24 begins with Paul on trial. Verse 1 tells us Ananias, the high priest, made his way up from Jerusalem for the trial. And that's like saying Anthony Albanese himself came for a court hearing. He's the high priest, Ananias, the spiritual leader of Judaism. And Ananias, he's got an attorney, Tertullus, speaking for him. Verse 3, Tertullus opens the prosecution, and he opens with typical flattery towards the governor Felix. But note, if you look at what he says, it's lie after lie after lie. Felix, he wasn't a good governor. He was a terrible and corrupt governor. There was no peace and no reforms in Judea. Just as an aside, Felix, Festus, Ananias, Agrippa II, even Bernice, all of these are real historical figures. And Paul, he puts these guys in as eyewitness bites. He's saying, this stuff really happened. You can look it up and compare. Tertullus, he launches into his argument in verse 4, and he outlines three things against Paul. First, he's a plague. He causes instability, which was a bad thing during that time in Rome. Second, he's a ringleader of a sect, painting Paul as a radical insurrectionist. And third, he tried to profane the temple with the unproven claim that he brought Gentiles into the temple. And Paul, he doesn't need an attorney. He gives his own defense in verse 10, and he starts like this. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul, he gives no flattery or lies. He just gives facts. And he cheerfully makes his case completely different to his Jewish accusers. And he goes on, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Paul, he gives more facts, and he pushes back point by point. First, Paul as a plague. He says he's only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, nowhere near enough time to stir up a crowd or breach the peace. There's no proof. He goes on, but I confess this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The second thing, Paul as a radical. Paul, he connects Christianity back to Judaism. He follows the same law and prophets. He worships and hopes in the same God. And he believes in the resurrection. Which is an interesting point. It repeats chapter 23, verse 6. Ananias, the high priest, was a Sadducee. But some of the Jewish elders were Pharisees. And Pharisees, along with most Jews, believed in a future resurrection. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And Paul, he shows the topic of the resurrection as a point of contention even within Judaism. And his view, the Christian's view of a future resurrection, founded in the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't too foreign or radical in Jewish thinking. Paul, he uses this to say, Christianity, it's not a radical sect. We're different, but not too different from the Jews. And our hope in the resurrection, it causes Paul to have this clear conscience before God and man. Paul keeps going. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? Now Paul moves to accusation number 3, profaning the temple. And he explains why he visits the temple. It's been 5 years since he was there. And the Jews who accused him of bringing Gentiles in, they'd made a runner. They'd gone back to Asia. And Paul finishes with this statement in verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. You see, Paul, he ends and he highlights what's so different between Jesus and Judaism. It's about the resurrection. And not that Paul has a distant and far-off hope for it like the Pharisees did, but Paul, he believes in the reality that Jesus rose from death to life, paving the way for those who trust in Jesus to also enjoy a sure and certain hope of life forever in Jesus. Paul, he says, that's the difference. That's the difference between the Jews and him. It's Jesus. It's the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead in the risen and living Lord Jesus. That's why he's on trial. That's the difference found when the gospel is on trial. In the next scene, Felix, he doesn't want to make a decision on the case, so he puts Paul in custody. And he gives him freedoms as a Roman citizen. And Luke, he records this interesting scene of Felix and his wife Drusilla, who's a Jew. She's actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the one who died in Acts chapter 12, and is the sister of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, who we'll see later. And this scene of these two, this couple visiting Paul, this couple discussing with Paul about faith in Jesus. Here, Felix isn't ready to put his trust in Jesus. He's alarmed and he stops the conversation, which is a normal response to the gospel message. But Felix keeps sending for Paul, chatting, having a first century Israeli blended coffee, wanting a bribe from Paul. But Paul, using this chance of chatting to talk about Jesus. And after 2 years elapse, Felix is replaced by Festus, while Paul, he's still sitting in custody in jail. If Paul on Trial was a podcast made a month ago, episode one would have been Paul in Jerusalem, where he whips out his Roman passport. Episode two would have been Paul in Jerusalem before the Jewish council, where he sensationally called them whitewashed tombs. We've just watched episode three, Paul before Felix. And now we come to episode four, Paul before Festus. Chapter 25, verse 1. He starts this way. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. You see, over those 2 years, some things changed, but other things stayed the same. Changes? Festus to Felix. Festus was a completely different governor. He was a noble Roman, and he was there to fix the mess of Felix. But we see the same old here too. Paul still in custody, and the Jews still want him dead. And after unsuccessfully plotting to kill Paul again, which, by the way, is the hand of God at work, and note that while God is never mentioned in this chapter, God's at work all through this section. And here we see Festus, he agrees to trial Paul again in Caesarea. This time round, Luke, he just gives a summary report. The Jews, they bring serious accusations, no proof. And Paul's defense, he didn't do anything wrong against anyone. Festus suggests what the Jews wanted, to be trialed in Jerusalem. But Paul, he knew that going to Jerusalem was the opposite of going to Rome. And if he did go to Jerusalem, there's a possibility of ambush and assassination, of an unfair trial and no going to Rome at all. So Paul, he appeals to his Roman right to appeal to Caesar and to have his case decided before Rome. And this was a huge move, especially for what seems like an innocent man, an unproven case. Felix could have let him go. Festus could have let him go. But as we readers already know, this is where Paul has his sights set. This is where God wants him to be witnessing for Jesus in Rome. And the last scene we have today, remember Festus, he's the new Roman governor of Judea. And Agrippa II, he was a puppet king of the region at the time. Basically, Rome allowed this guy to be a de facto king, all looks but no real power. Bernice here was Agrippa's sister, and historical records suggest that they were in an incestuous relationship too, which is a complete another story. Well, Agrippa and Bernice, they come to visit Festus to welcome him in the region. And in their discussions, King Agrippa and Festus the governor, the case of Paul becomes part of the conversation, verse 13 to 21. It summarizes all that's already happened. It's highlighting what's already been said. There's no real charge or evidence at all. And this great comment is found in verse 19. Rather, they, Agrippa and Festus, talking about Paul, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Paul's on trial. The gospel's on trial. And we can't miss this fact here that we see two secular rulers, three if you count Bernice, they're having a chat about a certain Jesus who died and has suggested that he's alive, which was what Paul highlighted as his point of difference. In other words, they're having a chat. Two secular rulers, they're chatting about Jesus and the gospel message. Agrippa hears Festus out. Surely he's heard about Paul before and the movement of Jesus followers. Agrippa, he's a Jew himself. And Agrippa's curiosity rises. He's keen to hear more about Paul himself, about his case, about the claims regarding Jesus. He requests to hear Paul himself, partly to help Festus on the case, but partly for his own curiosity. And the chapter ends with a massive official gathering happening, a great procession and pomp, what a funny word to use, into the hall. Agrippa, Bernice, military officials, key leaders, all of these people, they gathered together for Agrippa to hear Paul outlining his case and innocence. They're all ready to hear Paul, his testimony, and his contention that Jesus is alive. Picture this, a parliamentary royal gathering just to hear Paul talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing sight? Well, we've walked through these two chapters. We've got to this cliffhanger ending where we're waiting to see what Paul says. Come back next week to find out more. But over these two chapters, I think there's been a few things that should stand out for us as we unpack this section for today. Well, I've got three takeaway points for us this morning. And the first one is this: God is moving the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, we're supposed to see the unstoppable mission of God happening here. God's mission, it's not impeded by rulers or opposition. In fact, it's helped on through rulers and opposition. We see that God moves forward his gospel message. He moves forward the proclamation of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. He uses his servant Paul to witness to Jesus and to bring the good news of Jesus before Roman rulers on the way to Rome, and we'll see in the coming weeks Caesar himself. So many times here, God's mission could have been stopped. Paul's trial could have been moved to Jerusalem. The Jews could have ambushed Paul. Felix or Festus could have thrown the Roman law out and gave him to the Jews, or found him guilty without evidence. But God's mission keeps going. God's sovereignly working behind the scenes in all of this to advance the good news of Jesus. From the backwaters of the Roman Empire in Jerusalem all the way to the epicenter of the Roman Empire towards Rome itself. I think for the average follower of Jesus today, we know the contents of the gospel message. We know who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross. But as we watch our society reject God, reject Christianity, as we see the numbers in churches decline, as we see churches struggle and close, as we see Christians and churches get taken down by the media, I think our practical, down-to-earth, day-to-day confidence in God and sharing Jesus is pretty low. Well, as we see God's unstoppable mission, chapters like this morning, they're supposed to act like a service station, refueling our confidence in the God of the gospel. You see, reading this should grow our confidence today as we seek to join in God's mission so that we can share the gospel confidently today, trusting that God is at work. He's moving the gospel forward. Let the God of the gospel that we see in Acts fill our tanks with confidence to be God's instruments and mouthpieces wherever God places us in our lives. The second takeaway from today is this: what stands out when the gospel is on trial? Well, in these two chapters, we see what sets Paul apart from these Jewish leaders. And the point of difference in the trials here is Paul's belief about the resurrection of Jesus. What should stand out in our lives from the world today? What should stand out when faith is on trial, like the Hillsong podcast, when the gospel is on trial in your life, as people rub shoulders with you and find out you're a person who follows Jesus? What will they see standing out in your life? If your living for Jesus was on trial today by the courts of the world, whether a fair trial or an unfair trial, what would stand out? Would it be just that you go to church on a Sunday, 2 hours a week? Will it be just good morals? You're a good person. Will it just be someone who acknowledges God here and there, but not all the time? Will it be Jesus, but Jesus just as a moralistic good teacher, an example? Will it be Jesus and his death and resurrection, but rank second or third or fourth behind other things in life? Or will it be living in light of the risen Lord Jesus, being found holding on to the great news of new life? Will it be abundantly clear and obvious that it's the resurrection life only found in Jesus, and the hope, the assurance, the promise of life that it brings you if the gospel was on trial in your life? This passage causes me to reflect on my own life, how I live my life, and my interactions with my non-believing friends, to see if onlookers to my life know that for me, it's the resurrection of Jesus that changes everything. And if it isn't clear for people looking on in my life, to ask God for forgiveness, to ask for God's Spirit to help my life and witness, to declare the resurrection of Jesus front and center. It challenges me in terms of how I live, to make sure the hope of new life in Jesus, that's the the difference point in how I live day to day, in times of happiness and in times of trouble. And in thinking in how I respond to people when they ask me what I believe, or what hope I have in life, or what makes Christianity so different or special, to make it clear that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." You see, our faith, the gospel message, the good news, it turns at the resurrection of Jesus. And because of this, the resurrection of Jesus should change everything for us as followers of Jesus. So if the gospel was in trial in your life, if there was a podcast series made on faith on trial about your life, what would stand out and be undeniably clear? Would it be the resurrection of Jesus? How can we live our lives more and more in light of the risen Lord Jesus, making him front and center in all we say and do? Third and final takeaway today is about a world weighing up the resurrection of Jesus. You see, in these chapters today, it's amazing that we see secular rulers and significant individuals in society hearing about and discussing together the claims of Jesus because of Paul's witness on defense. Well, piggybacking off the previous point, imagine basketball teams, men around a woodworking table, ladies in hair and nail salons, people in lunchrooms and coffee shops, government leaders in halls of the city hall and in parliament houses, people in our world talking about and weighing up the claims of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, friends, we don't need to wait until we're dragged into courts for this sort of thing to happen. God calls us to be witnesses today, to share the resurrection of Jesus to our world today, to have a bold yet exciting potential that we have of setting our community alight with people talking about Jesus, of people in our community, in our neighborhoods, weighing up the claim of our risen Lord Jesus and the life that he promises to those who believe in him. We have our morning tea outs in Senzo's as a church every month. Imagine leaving Senzo's one day and the table next door to us chatting. Those are the Christians from the church down the road. They're a well-mannered bunch, I hope. They're on about the resurrection of some Jesus fella. Maybe we should find out more about him. If you're visiting this morning, we hope that you walk away knowing that Christians believe in the risen Lord Jesus. To finish our time this morning, if our faith is on trial, what should stand out is the risen Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of Christianity and all we believe. It's at the core of our good news. Jesus died and rose again. It paves the way for our new life in Jesus. It turns our outlook on life in this world completely upside down. You see, the resurrection of Jesus shapes all we say and do as followers of the risen Lord. It's the good news of life that we declare to a dying world. Let's pray that the resurrection of Jesus would grip our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bask in the risen Lord Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life, who died the death we deserve for our sin, the one who rose from the grave in victory. Father, as we join in your unstoppable mission today, help us to make the risen Lord Jesus known, to proclaim that we have new life as we believe in a Jesus who rose from the grave. And Heavenly Father, help us to live in a way that is shaped by Jesus who died and now lives forever. In his name we pray. Amen.